last week kicked off the first of a 10-week series that we're starting called Encountering Jesus. And the purpose of this series is quite simple. It's just to discover what Jesus is really like. We want to interact with him in these narratives and in these stories. And we're going to do so by paying close attention to some of these conversations that Jesus has with just normal, everyday people like you and I. And the purpose isn't necessarily to learn more facts about Jesus or to articulate doctrines about Jesus. So you'll get some of that, obviously. These are important, but to encounter him in a grittier, less abstract way. That's the aim. We want to encounter Christ in a grittier, more less abstract and more kind of face-to-face way. And so this week, we're looking at the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, obviously, is someone that appears, like last week's story, very, very far from God, perhaps as far as one could get. And we want to ask ourselves this morning just a very simple question. How can we see Jesus more clearly? And maybe a follow-up question to how can we see Jesus more clearly is, and what will happen to me if I do? So we want to see him, and then we want to wrestle with, like, what does it mean to behold him? What does it mean to actually meet him as he is? And so let's look at the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus. It's to be found in Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 1. I'll give you a minute to get there. It's very clumsy because normally I have you stand, and I just feel like I have three hands right now, and I don't know what to do with either of them. So it's fine. Sit where you're at, but I'm uncomfortable because I don't get to read God's word yet. But now we're going to read it. You ready? Okay, you sure? I don't know what to do with you while you're sitting. So I don't know. This is going to be weird, but here we go. Luke 19, verse 1. This is what God's word says. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was a wee man. He was small. You guys know the song. He was small in stature. Now, Zacchaeus' name is pretty fascinating. It means pure and innocent. And if you've just paid attention to the first three verses, you'll recognize he was anything but that. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And tax collectors that were Jewish under Roman occupation were hated and despised far more than pimps and prostitutes and thieves, even murderers. And the reason why is quite simple. To be a tax collector means that you have purchased a franchise from Imperial Rome, a franchise that does not pay you a salary, and the only way for you to make money is by overcharging taxes to God's people to collect those taxes for God's enemies and to skim some from the top. So then it says he's a tax collector. It goes on to say he's a chief tax collector, even worse. This means he recruited, he trained, he managed and oversaw others who were likewise crushing God's people with exorbitant taxes. And then it says that he was rich. Well, means that he was skimming quite a lot off the top. He was taking advantage. This is not a role that gave you respect or admiration. You know, this isn't, you didn't enter this field if you wanted to keep your family intact. Now, oftentimes, most times, truthfully, when you purchased this franchise, you would have been immediately ostracized by your friends, by your family. In fact, there are accounts of a tax collector who, like the story of the prodigal, who bought this franchise from Rome, and the expectation is that the family would actually hold a funeral considering their son dead to them. That's why in the prodigal story, it was so scandalous that the father didn't do that, but instead gave him his inheritance. And so here we have a man who, for the pursuit of money, to get all the pleasure and all the comfort and all the trappings that come with being rich, was willing to become a traitor to his company, to collaborate with occupiers, and to essentially discard whatever allegiance he should have to those that he should care for. And so he would have been hated. And Jericho was kind of an important area. It was a very, very busy trade center. So there was a lot of money being exchanged there. And so there was not just one tax collector, but multiple tax collectors that would have been there. And I want you to just feel somewhat of the force and the weight of someone doing this. This would not be dissimilar to, say, some of the accounts that we have during World War II. If you remember, there were some, especially early on in the late 30s, that were Jewish, that actually worked for the Third Reich and turned in their own Jewish kinsmen. Or we have accounts of when France was initially being invaded by Germany, and some of the Jews decided to work for the Third Reich in France to out their own Jewish siblings. It was like that. It was that kind of traitor that all of Jericho would have seen Zacchaeus as. And so we know the story. If you're familiar with it, we know that even though this man was a greedy traitor, still God's grace comes to him. And it profoundly changes him. And we're going to see in just a minute how it changed him. But the first thing that we want to ask is, how do we get that kind of grace in our life? How does that grace come to us like it did to Zacchaeus? And so I want to just take a look at a few things that maybe we can follow Zacchaeus' example here as he meets with Jesus. First thing it says in verse 3, the first part was, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now this is really important. He was seeking to see Jesus. And that word seeking is the same word that Jesus uses in verse 10 when he says that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. It was more than just catching a glimpse of someone out of curiosity. It was a concerted effort to find someone. Zacchaeus was on a hunt to see Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're wondering how to see him, this might feel ridiculously simple, but to see Jesus begins with you wanting to see Jesus, right? Like there needs to be some desire to actually see him as he reveals himself. Not just when things are falling apart, but even when your bills are paid, even when your 401k is well-funded, even when you have all the things that you thought you really needed in this life. It's much harder to see Jesus when all the comforts of your life are met and you're drinking Mai Tais on the beach, right? It's harder to get motivated to see Jesus when everything is going well in your life. And I get that, but here's something odd, a little odd. There's a benefit to seeking Jesus when things are going well and you're not in a crisis. I mean, just think about it. I mean, and God uses the sharp side of grace sometimes to bring us to ruin so that we have no choice but to turn to him. But make no mistake, when you're in crisis and you're desperate, sometimes you're a little gullible. You know, sometimes you're willing to almost believe anything to get you out of the trouble that you're in. And the challenge with that is you tend to come to Jesus in those moments because you need something from him. And so what you're wanting is you're wanting him to fix you, either deal with your guilt or fix the problem that you find yourself in or fix the marriage or find a spouse, or whatever it is. When we're in crisis, we tend to come to Jesus because we want something from him. But when you want to see Jesus for who he is, when everything is going well, relatively so, then we tend to want Jesus just simply because of who he is. Just simply because of who he is. And so if you're here and life is going well, I mean, it's a miracle you're here. It really is. Like, if you're relatively healthy, if you, you know, things aren't falling apart, and yet you're still seeking to see Jesus, there's kind of a miracle in that. And I know we love the story of the person that was deeply addicted or was an absolute train wreck in their life, and then the next day now they fall in love with Jesus and they're out on the street corners preaching Christ. We love those. We love testimonies. We love powerful testimonies of people's lives being radically transformed, and it is good, and praise the Lord. We just looked at one of those last week with the woman, the sinful woman of the city that came to Jesus, and we love those stories. Those are great stories. It might be a little harder for us to love a story where, by and large, the person has everything going for them. And yet, they find themselves, strangely, oddly, maybe they can't even put their finger on it, recognizing that they have everything they want, and yet there is something about this person, this man named Jesus, that is magnetic and attractive to them, and they need to see him. They want to see him. And so, look, if you're one of those people that are here today, praise God that you're here. If you want to see Jesus, it has to begin with you wanting to see Jesus. And by the way, if you're here and your life is a mess and it's a total wreck, it's the same thing for you too. That we should long to see Jesus as clearly as possible. And so this is what we learn from him. We learn from Zacchaeus that even though he might have been ahead of everyone else in terms of his finances and his riches and all of that, and he might even have been ahead of the religious leaders that Jesus excoriates simply because he was willing to see Jesus on his own terms. He was willing to meet Jesus. He wanted to see him clearly, unlike the religious leaders that didn't care who he was because he was a threat to their power. So it might seem as if Zacchaeus is a little further ahead and that he's in a better place than others, but apparently not. You know, some commentators, I was shocked, not a lot of them, but some of them almost brushed off Zacchaeus' interest to see Jesus as mere curiosity. I don't think that's the case. If everything that I said was true about him being despised and him being hated, if the description of the text thus far in just the three verses is accurate, no matter how much money you have, you know, I mean, you could buy friends, right? That's the one thing about money. That's why it's a super idol. Because money gives you everything. Like if you want applause and acclaim and approval and acceptance and friends and pleasure and comfort and safety and all blah, 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 blah. If you want all of that stuff, then money can get it for you. That's why it's such a big, big idol for us. That's why Jesus speaks so much about our money and possessions. But the problem with that, if you're paying attention, is that if you have the money and you have the power and you have people around you because of your money and power, you tend to question and suspect whether or not those people are there really for you or just simply for what you can give them. And I wonder if this is where Zacchaeus was at. Like, he had the money, he had the power. I'm wondering if he just recognized, like, all the money and all the power can't give me true friends. It can't make the people love me. I mean, his reputation, like the woman of the city, is a sinner. Everybody knew who he was. He was the chief tax collector. And sometimes, in our desire to see Jesus, in our interest in him, for reasons that we can't always articulate, sometimes people get in the way of that, don't they? Sometimes others' opinion gets in the way of finding Jesus and seeing him. Look at the second part of verse 3. It says, "But on account of the crowd, he could not see Jesus, because he was small in stature." Now, if you're not paying close attention, you might miss this. We know Zacchaeus was short. Some even, as I was doing research, I saw some folks mention that they thought he might have suffered from dwarfism. We don't know. We just know that he was short enough that everyone around him was like trees, and he couldn't see Jesus. But here's the thing. Short people are no threat to tall people to block their view, right? So you'd have no problem normally letting someone who's shorter than you stand in front of you to see something because they're short. and it doesn't bother you. So why wouldn't they let him to the front of the line? Well, I think it's because he was hated. I don't think this was just tall people being careless. And some of you tall people, you are careless, let me tell you. Clark, you know, sometimes. You preach, and I come up, I have to adjust it. It's very emasculating to have to. It feels good to adjust it up, doesn't it, Clark? It doesn't feel good to have to adjust it down. Like, oh, I'm a wee little man. But I don't think this was just people in Jericho being thoughtless. I think this was intentional. I think they were blocking Zacchaeus from coming to the front. They didn't want to be near him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And can we be honest just for a minute? Sometimes we do the same thing to others in the church. Sometimes our own self-righteousness, our own hypocrisy, our own self-absorbed judgmentalism gets in the way of letting others see Jesus. You know, the truth is, this crowd, the people of Jericho, would have thought Zacchaeus was small even if he was 6'5". Because that's what you have to do when you're self-righteous. You have to look down your nose at other people. It's what makes you feel good about yourself. And that's the disconcerting loop of being self-righteous, is you're ever needing others to compare yourselves to feel good about yourself. Because, you know, if you're around great people that are taller than you, you know, just to run with the metaphor, it makes you feel small. I remember the first time I got to L.A. I was living in Tacoma. Any of you have ever been in Tacoma? Tacoma, Washington? It's called the armpit of Washington, which is where it's at in the sound and then also the smell. And I moved there, and of course in Tacoma, I thought I was something, you know. I thought I was something. And I moved to L.A., and I realized, comparatively, not so much. Not so much something. Like, people were better looking than me, they had more money than me, they were smarter than me, they had better careers than I did, and I felt myself just sort of shrink when I got there. And that's a problem with being around people that are trees, you know, that are taller. And I mean this kind of in all the ways. They're not just tall in stature, but they're tall in others' respect, they're more beautiful than you, they're, you know, just... You can either admire that, which is one thing, and I think that's a good response, or it can be a threat to you. And you can despise it because it makes you feel so small. And you see, that's the problem with comparison. The problem with comparison is you have to have small people in your life. You have to have small people around you. You have to deem other people less than you, smaller than you. And this attitude that is so sneaky and prevalent in religious circles is so out of place with Christianity because it betrays the very gospel that we claim to believe, the very grace that we claim to have received. It betrays the very faith that we claim to uphold. And I know it can be a tiresome critique that, you know, those outside of the church give to the church, but if we were to ask non-Christians what they think of the church, too often we hear them say the church is full of hypocrites. Either people that are self-righteous or hypocrites. Now, we can all brush that off, and I could say something cute like, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. There's room for one more. Come on in. You know, I've even said stuff like that. We can all laugh because we know the church isn't for people that have it all together. It's not for people that are morally perfect or never struggle with sin. But we need to acknowledge that one of the great impediments blocking many from seeing Jesus is our own stubborn need to look down on them, whatever the them is. Now, I found myself, I got to be really careful ingesting news because I'm kind of a news junkie. I like to know what's going on around the world. It gives me a feeling of being omniscient. I want to be everywhere and omnipresent as well. I want to be everywhere at all times. I want to know all things. And so if you're not careful with technology now, you can feel like a little god. The problem is I would make a terrible god. Because the more of these stories you see and the more injustice that you ingest and the more anger that you feel, you get stuck in a cycle of outrage. And you're just mad at everybody and everything all the time. Because now, unlike when we were, you know, in a small town or a small city or a small tribe where we only knew what was going on that was terrible directly around us, and that wasn't everyone all the time. Now we see all the bad things. And we see all the bad people. And I've noticed in my heart this sneaking little self-righteous jerk that tends to climb out and want to type things. And I feel very superior if I do it, even if I don't do it, because I'm a little more housebroken now, church broken. Maybe I don't do it. Maybe I do, but mostly I don't. I notice when I do that, I feel like I've done something. I don't know what that something is, as if anyone cares what I think. But there is a little like sort of superiority that grows inside of me. And it's really easy right now, depending upon where you stand on everything. I mean, depending upon where you stand politically, oh, that's a problem. What is your view of what's going on in the Middle East? What do you think of Palestinians? What do you think of Jews? And whatever side you're on, you feel very self-righteous, and you're sure the other person is a demon. What about, like, some of the crazy that we see in just the gender confusion that we're experiencing in our cultural moment? People just not really recognizing and understanding who they are, who God's made them to be. Now, do you feel it? Can you, right now, just by me saying it, because there's a little trigger inside, you're like, you're ready to fight? Yeah, me too. Me too. And if we're not careful, what we can do is be more discipled by the echo chamber of our own political tribe, or by the same people that we like, and we like them because they hate the same people that we hate. Or we can pick candidates politically just because they hate the same people we do. And what can happen is we can just grow in this anger and frustration and self-righteousness towards other people. I probably don't need to say any more about that, because I think we all know what this feels like. And I'm saying it more as a confession for myself. I have to be really, really careful. I have to remember. I almost have to preach to myself daily what humans are and what Christ has done for me. Because if I don't, well, I feel just like this crowd. I'm even willing to block people from seeing Jesus because, I mean, I've even heard people say, and this is a family member that said this, someone that I love very closely, that I was very close to, say, if heaven has these people there, I don't want to go. You ever heard something like that? And you're like, wow. Like, you'd rather be kindling in hell than be around people that you don't like in heaven. I mean, that's how advanced this condition can get. And so look, the critique that the church is full of hypocrites or it's full of the self-righteous might feel unfair because we know all the churches and all our church is not full of that, but it is something that all of us struggle with. So what does Zacchaeus do? How does he respond to this crowd that blocks him from seeing Jesus? What do we need to do when the crowd blocks us from seeing Jesus? Well, verse 4 says it. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. To be like Zacchaeus means that we don't let the crowd stop us from seeing Jesus. Listen, there are some of you that have come to faith, and it is only because the Holy Spirit has moved in you and blinded you to the ridiculousness of other Christians around you. There are some of you that have come to the church and find home in the church when you would have had every good reason not to do that. There are some of you that have remained steadfast and committed to the bride of Christ because you believe it's where Jesus is to be found, even though the evidence would point you elsewhere. The hurt, and there is no hurt like church hurt, the betrayals, the gossip, the misunderstanding, you just name the things, and you would have every reason other than you believe honestly this is where Jesus is at to go somewhere else, to just not even, maybe not even go somewhere else, to just not deal with the church. And there's something beautiful about this. I love Zacchaeus. Like, he can't see Jesus, so he finds a way. He doesn't just, like, try to peer through the crowd. He gets around the crowd. He finds a way to see him, a vantage point by which he can see him. I'm sure Zacchaeus knew. I mean, there's lots of stories that were circulating at this point in Luke 19 about Jesus and some of the interactions that he's had. Maybe he even heard about the story that we spoke of last week. You know, this woman of the city. Maybe that's gotten all the way to Jericho and he's heard all about it. I don't know. I'm sure there was something there that made Jesus very attractive to him, where he wanted to get near Jesus. It is also probably pretty helpful that Jesus kind of saved his most blistering rebuke towards self-righteous religious people. Maybe for someone like Zacchaeus and like the woman of the city that was not welcomed by the self-righteous religious people, maybe seeing Jesus interact with those people and rebuke them was deeply comforting. Maybe they recognized they weren't just stuck in this cycle of shame and guilt and merely accepting that they were despised and hated. Maybe there was something about Jesus that he knew if he could just see him, it would fix everything. And we don't know, the story doesn't tell us. But I would just say by extension, isn't it great that the Bible is full of these stories? Isn't it awesome? Like, isn't it amazing that the Bible repeatedly shows us stories of Jesus telling the prideful and respected people, hey, the tax collectors and prostitutes entered the kingdom before you. Maybe we should be telling the stories of Jesus critiquing the self-righteous as he says things to them like, hey, you know, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You neglect justice and the love of God. You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. If you're here and your struggle with the church has been, and your struggle with Christianity has been self-righteous religious people, you know, just keep looking at Jesus. Keep listening to Jesus. If you keep listening to Jesus, he'll deal with that. He dislikes self-righteousness as much as we do, maybe even more. And he does blister the self-righteous with these very strong rebukes, and yet when Jesus gets around tax collectors or prostitutes or other broken, humbled sinners, he is gentle and he is compassionate, even if he has to call them to repentance. We have to continually remember that the church is for broken people like you and I. The gospel is an antidote to our self-righteousness. It's an antidote to this pride, this self-concern and self-regard that just sort of inflates us. And this is why we gather every single week, to help each other see the real Jesus, because compared to him, we're all small. Compared to Jesus, who's the standard, we are all small. And the thing is, self-righteousness and religion makes us all feel very, very tall, even tall enough to reach God. But the gospel reminds us that we're so small that God has to come to us. And if you struggle with self-righteous people, as some of you do, and I know some of you, you really do, you need to remember a couple of things. Number one, Jesus is more disgusted by self-righteousness than we are. And number two, it takes a degree of self-righteousness to not like self-righteous people. I mean, it's true. We're all self-righteous, especially towards those we think are prideful. We're all hypocritical and judgmental. We're all self-righteous in some way. And we all must deal with this if we want to see Jesus clearly and not block people from seeing the only one that all of us need. Which leads to another observation about Jesus. Not only did he want to see Jesus, which seems so basic, but it's really important, and not only did he refuse to let the crowds stop him, but the last thing we can see about Zacchaeus is that he just left his resume behind. His reputation was shot. He didn't care. Look at verses 5 through 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When Zacchaeus climbed up the tree, he was willing to put to death what little dignity and reputation that he had left. And he didn't have a lot of it. But what little dignity and reputation he had was gone. Grown men don't climb trees, am I right? For a host of reasons. That's what children do. Because children, they're made of rubber, you know? Not us. I move wrong, I break a hip now in bed. It's very, very troubling. And yet, becoming like a child is precisely what it takes to see Jesus and enter his kingdom. This is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18:3. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Zacchaeus was already despised for his profession. He was mocked for his stature. And now he just throws his dignity away and he climbs up a tree to see Jesus. Even his friends would have cringed. Even the Roman officials that hired him to do what he did would have made space. And yet he's willing to pay the price to see Jesus. And nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing has changed. Yes, hypocritical Christians are definitely obstacles to see Jesus, but I would say that the opinions of our friends and those that we esteem is an even greater one. You know, when you were a child, you did not care what anyone thought when you threw your arms around your mom or dad. And then you get to middle school, and that becomes a little weird. And then you get to high school, and ew. Right? I mean, that's the net effect. That's what it feels like. Teenagers just go, ew, don't hug me. My daughter, I don't think she'd mind me telling this story. I mean, she's not here, so she can't do anything about it. But her and I, best buds, like best friends. Everything I did, she wanted to do. She wanted to wear the same shoes I did. I had to get sweats that matched her. Of course, a lot of it was around our love for a particular football team whose name I won't mention, the Seattle Seahawks. And so I took her to games, and like it was a thing. Like she was so young, I think she was like 7 or 8. And when I lived in San Diego, I belonged to the Seahawks Booster Club that existed down there. And we would even go, there was a pub that was a Seahawks pub that would show the draft. You ever watch the draft? That's long. And Maddie went with me, and they let her come in, and we would watch the draft together. Best buds. Like, super affectionate. Daddy was her best friend. Yeah, no question, this is my kid. And then she gets to 9th grade. She becomes a freshman. And wow. And what's weird is I'm like, I'm the steady in our family. Like, things could be, I'm the guy, hey, if you get your leg torn off in a horrible tractor accident, I'm the guy you want near. So I'm like, okay, you're bleeding a lot. Let's get some glue. We'll put it back on, right? We'll fix it. Like, when it comes to stuff like that, my pulse drops. I don't get weirded out. I don't get freaked out. So I'm kind of the steady in our family. I felt like I was going crazy through her high school years. My joy and my emotions were tied into her. And like, you know, she didn't want me to hug her in front of her friends, which is really hard for me because I'm affectionate and I love my kids. Even my son didn't go through that in high school. My dad's like, "Love you, Dad. Give me a hug," and that was it. But my daughter, it just got weird. And that's a thing. Like you suddenly realize that you're your own person. You're trying to figure out your identity, and all of a sudden, the people around you become super important to you. And their opinion now, on some level, defines who you are, which is both understandable and part of the process of growing up, but also can be, if you don't leave that behind, like, it can be very destructive. And the challenge is most people don't leave that behind, and so they go from finding their identity primarily around the opinions of others in high school to, you know, they graduate college and then they become adults and they're out in the real world. And now they just do this with more sophisticated people, people they deem really important to them. So it's the smart or the beautiful or the powerful or the boss or whoever. They define themselves primarily around the opinions of others. And so many do this. There's a philosopher writer by the name of Alasdair MacIntyre, and he says something very interesting. He says, morality is what your friends let you get away with. Morality is what your friends let you get away with. Now, there's some truth to that. Like, it's not subjective like that, but there is something powerful about the group that you hang out with, the people that are really important to you, that kind of define who you are, that you look up to and esteem, that you think is really smart or really beautiful, whatever it is. You will, in effect, do all that you can to not look like a fool in front of them. Zacchaeus was willing to look like a fool in front of everyone. He didn't care. He climbed up a tree. It would have been embarrassing. People would have probably openly just said, look at what he's doing. What a fool. There's no Jewish adult man that climbed a tree to see an itinerant preacher that's coming into town. I mean, this is a little bizarre and odd. And yet, how does Jesus respond? What is Jesus' response? Well, we see it in verse 5. Jesus responds, says he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today. All we know is that he wanted to see Jesus. I promise you, Zacchaeus had not planned on actually meeting Jesus. He probably did not think that far ahead. What if the guy stops and talks to me? Okay, he didn't have that figured out. Zacchaeus doesn't even get a chance to like say anything. Jesus just looks up at him and he just calls him by name. Zacchaeus, come on down. I need to stay at your house. You know, this is what Jesus does to us, isn't it? Hey, Rick, I know your name, you know? Andrew, I know your name. Clark, I know your name. He just calls us to himself. And the beauty of Jesus' response is not that he knew Zacchaeus' name. We have no idea how he knew his name. But that he does something that none of us could have imagined, that certainly Zacchaeus wouldn't have expected. He invites himself into his home. He says, I'm going to go home with you today. Like, this might seem a bit intrusive. Think about this. Guys, I don't think you're paying attention. This is amazing. Like, hey, Chris. You're like, this Chris? Yes, you Chris. I'm coming over. I'd like to have a meal with you. I'd like to stay at your house. Jericho to Jerusalem was about a day's walk. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to spend the night at your house tonight. You're going to have me as a guest. And we're going to have a meal. And, you know, just everyone would have known in a Jewish context what that meant. That would have meant fellowship and friendship. It would have meant that he is saying, Zacchaeus, I want to be your friend. I want to come spend. I know everybody despises you. I know everybody makes fun of you. But I see you. I see you. I want to be your friend. And what Zacchaeus does is what all of us need to do. Zacchaeus just takes him home. He's like, okay, Jesus wants to be my friend. That sounds good. And Jesus doesn't tell Zacchaeus, hey, by the way, before you get down from the tree and before I hang out at your house, could you do me a favor? Your reputation, not so good. Could you fix some things? Could you, you know, all the people that you defrauded, could you give that money back? Could you make sure that everyone sees that you fixed yourself before I come over? Because if you don't do that in front of everyone before I come over, people are going to question me. Jesus's holiness was just contagious, right? It's the only one that couldn't be defiled, no matter how much of a sinner the person was that was around him. His righteousness and his holiness, he got that on them, not the other way around. And so the question that we need to wrestle with is, does this grace trouble you? Does this kind of grace, does it humble you because you see yourself as Zacchaeus, or does it trouble you? And do you wrestle with Jesus being a friend to people like this? Well, we know what the crowd's response is, because we see it next in verse 7. It says, and when they saw it, hello, sound booth. And when they saw it, I don't know why I do that. You guys have Bibles in front of you. Why aren't they open? Get them open. Okay. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Sound familiar? Sounds like last week, doesn't it? We're going to see this pattern come up again and again. Does grace make you grumble? Would people that you don't like receive God's grace or God's blessing or God's favor or God's presence or something? Does it make your little heart grumble? Are you frustrated that God would be kind to people like them? Why would you be frustrated? You'd only be frustrated if you think you deserve more, which means you think you deserve better, which means you think you're better. Grace can make us grumble if we're not careful. And in the church, grace makes a lot of people grumble. Guys, have you been in that church? When the person comes in, that their life is an absolute train wreck. And suddenly it seems like God is doing amazing things, and they come to know Jesus, and they fall in love with them, and they just worship him freely with no restraint. They don't care what other people think. And you see all of this, and you're like, I've been a Christian my whole life. And you start to get a little grumbly. But they're just bringing attention to themselves. Why do they raise their hands? Why do they sing so loud? They have an awful voice. You know, we just, come on, we know we do this. And we just say these crazy little things in our head because our grumbling little hearts struggle with seeing God move and give grace to people that we just are, well, uncomfortable with. And what's so funny is here Zacchaeus' name means pure and innocent, but he's anything but. And yet Jesus comes to give grace to the guy who's not pure and innocent, the people who think that they are pure and innocent, whose name they think should probably be Zacchaeus for their whole group, are the ones that actually miss Jesus. They don't see Jesus. They don't get Jesus. Jesus isn't coming home to their house. And there's just lesson upon lesson here about the welcoming grace of Jesus. And guys, we're only 2 weeks in, but I hope you're seeing a pattern. I hope you see that it is often the case that when we take Jesus home and we welcome him in, we think we're hosting him, when the fact of the matter is, he comes home to host us. This is his world, that house, his house, your living room, that food, his food. He hosts us. What does this grace do? You know, how does it? I said earlier that we're going to get to how it transforms us, but how does it change us? Okay, so he's met Jesus now. He takes him home, despite the grumbling crowd that blocks his way. How does it change us? Well, we see this in verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man." Church, say this with me. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's a few times where Jesus tells us why he came. This is one of three. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If a church or your life isn't oriented around seeking and saving the lost, let me just suggest you may not be fully on the agenda that Jesus wants for you and for us. This is why I constantly say, listen, as a church, we can have comfort or we can have mission. You can't have both. You don't get both, because following Jesus on his mission is incredibly messy and very, very dangerous, but that makes it thrilling. It is simultaneously the most dangerous thing that you can do while also being the safest place you could be. If you follow Jesus on his mission and you're with him where he works, you will be in the safest place you could ever be, no matter how much crazy is going on around you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and Zacchaeus' response to this kind of grace was immediate. Immediate. Probably Jesus didn't give him a lecture and tell him all the things he needed to do. He met Jesus and received God's grace, and when he met God through Jesus, he became gracious and generous. That's what happens. That's the net effect. It's the logic of the gospel. If God saves us purely by grace and grace alone, if I can't do anything to earn God's favor, if God loves me because he loves me and he sends his son to come and get me on this great rescue mission to seek and to save the lost like me, if he does this and I can do nothing to earn it but merely receive it, oh my goodness, if that's true, then that changes how I see everything and everyone. That changes how I see my stuff and what I do with it, how I see my neighbors and what I do with them, how I see even difficult people and how I treat them in response. Salvation came to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was transformed. He changed. Now, this is a pretty amazing transformation. It's a very obvious transformation, because what would have been required if you would have defrauded someone back then was there was rules in place that you would have had to give back what you defrauded someone of plus 20%. And sometimes only in the most extreme cases, though it wasn't in the Bible, they had worked out that every now and again, if it was just really terrible, you'd had to give back what you took plus 40%. But here, Zacchaeus went beyond all of that and returns 400%. He didn't give back the minimum. He said, I'm going to make sure you understand that I know what I've done is wrong, but God's grace has been given to me, and one way that gets worked out is by making sure that I give away the things that I took, and some. 400% return on what he defrauded, and then he doesn't just give the minimum kind of 10% tithe, he gives back 50%. Now, some estimates will say, in giving away the 400% to the people that he defrauded, that probably was half of his riches, and then he gives another 50% away, which means what? He's probably giving everything back. That makes us so uncomfortable. I don't like even saying this as a preacher, because it would just be so easy for me, like, let's pass the plate. Let's pass the plate, pass it twice. That's not what we're doing here. Okay, I just want you to see, like, here is a story of someone who met Jesus and saw him for who he was. Here is a story of someone who desperately needed Jesus' grace, and it was given to him. And here's a story of how someone responded. And the question that we're left with is there anything in me that wants to respond in this same way? And if not, then the question we must answer is, why not? What Jesus has done for you. And that doesn't make you not a Christian. It just makes you a Christian that maybe hasn't worked through the implications of what it means to believe the gospel. Does that make sense? And I don't want you to hear like, hey, if you're not giving back 400%, if you're not giving more than 50% in your tithes, like, then you're not good like Zacchaeus. Now, that's not the point. This is just a story, right? It is a fascinating story because just in the last chapter, so we're in chapter 19 of Luke, and last chapter 18, we're going to meet this man in a couple of weeks, the rich young ruler. What does Jesus tell him to do? Give up how much? Everything. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me. He doesn't do that with Zacchaeus. He doesn't have to do that with Zacchaeus. Why? What's the difference? Their hearts. Their hearts, that's the difference. We don't see any instruction here of Jesus' demand from Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' heart was tender, and he was willing to let it go. He was willing to let it go because he encountered the real Jesus, because he saw the real Jesus, because he recognized God's grace is better than everything. And it made him gracious. And what is it that Jesus will eventually do in this story for Zacchaeus to save him and change him? How did Zacchaeus grasp this? Well, we know in the letter to 2 Corinthians, where Jesus is having to deal with the church that had made a commitment to give to people in need, and they were kind of coming up short, and they're not really keeping their commitment. What Paul does by the Spirit of Jesus is not guilt them and bring the law to them to make them generous. What he does is he gives them the gospel. And he gives them the gospel not by saying, hey, you made a commitment, you should have done this, you didn't do that, shame on you, bad Christian, you're inconsistent, maybe you're not a Christian. He doesn't do that. He applies the gospel, and he says this to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's the exchange. Jesus had everything and he gave it all up. And why did he do that? He was willingly impoverished. He became poor, and in his poverty, the poverty even of being stripped naked on a Roman cross and experiencing the debt that we deserved, he did that. Why? So we could become rich in the things that actually matter and last. That's the gospel. Christ had everything and he was willing to give it up for us. He became poor to make us rich. And that's why I love this story. Zacchaeus is in a tree and Jesus tells him to get down because Jesus one day is going to be on a tree. And there's the exchange. Zacchaeus, get down. You don't need to be in the tree. I'll be there soon enough. Come on down. And that's you and that's me. If any of us have received Jesus' grace, he's calling you to get down. You don't need to get up on the cross. He's paid everything for us. He's taken all for us. He's the only Savior that can do this for us. Get down, get down, get down. Get down, and this morning, come forward. So when you're ready, we're going to pray here. Come forward and take the bread and the cup. Amen? Let's pray.